My text is in the Epistle of John, and we've come to the second chapter and the first verse. The first Epistle of John, chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, that verse can very easily be misunderstood. And we can say that the apostle here is taking a very patronizing attitude when he says, my little children. But that is not his intention. We must remember, at this time of writing this book, we estimate that he has entered into his 90s. He's roughly about 92 or 93 years of age. So he's a great age. Now, I feel he has a right to say, my little children, even to a 70-year-old, and perhaps even as far as 75. But perhaps to somebody even older than himself, because he's also a father in the faith. He addresses them in this way for a number of reasons. One main reason is this, that he has a real and a genuine concern for the churches that he once used to visit, and now he is far too old and too frail to get around to. And as tradition tells us, that the young men of the church used to carry him some form of little stretcher so that he was carried into the church. And then he would be lifted up. Then he would speak to them. And he'd speak to them in that way. My beloved. My little children. And in a very special way, you can say he was a beloved disciple in that way. But he still hasn't changed. In one way, he's still the son of thunder. In one way, he can still, although grace has tempered him, yet he sees black as being black and white as white. There are no grey areas. It is light and darkness. He still has the clarity of vision in his 90th kind of decade, in his 9th decade, as he has, or 10th decade, as he has in his early times when he first believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But where did he get that phrase? My little children. Have you considered? How well do you know your scriptures? Now I'm pausing for a while now for you to think, to see if you know your scriptures. How frequently do we read our scriptures? How well versed are we in the verses of scripture? Do verses immediately spring to your mind now? Let me take you to a time where John is writing the gospel, and it is the Last Supper, where our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to them of very important things. Talking a little later, he begins in chapter 13 about heaven. They can't really understand about heaven. They have a kind of an earthbound idea of it. And then in chapter 14, it really is a continuation. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And so on. Then we get these words. The disciples are there. And one of them is going to betray him. And he is allowing this disciple to go and to perform the evil that he desires to do. Now in John 13, verse 20, we have these words. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. It's a lovely picture of the ministry there. A true pastor is a sent one. Not one that went, but a sent one. And he presents the Lord Jesus Christ. And in presenting the Lord Jesus Christ, he is introducing them to the Father. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Now they are troubled. He was troubled. Now they are troubled. And in verse 23 we have these words. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now that was John. Then he goes on with his theme. Then in verse 33, Jesus says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto you, unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come." And then he goes on later to say, "Let not your heart be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there he may be also." That is a theme that he has. It's of heaven, him going to prepare a place, and then coming back and receiving them unto himself, so that where he is, there he may be also. But in the midst of that theme, there is Judas. And the desire of disciples to know, well, who is it? And John being so close in this way to Jesus Christ, leaning on his bosom, and he hears him speak in this way, "Little children." It was the Last Supper. It was an unforgettable scene. Now then, many of the other disciples, as you know, they record all these things, but John has a special way of capturing the Lord Jesus Christ in this particular way of his. There are two ways you can do a thing. There is one way where you can write the life history of a person, and you can go through all their diaries and their memoirs and write everything and then make an assessment. Then there is another way where you do not trouble yourself in remembering all the details of every event, but you single out typical events and typical sermons, and you lift them up, and by expounding these, you capture the person as well. Now that can be done. It's as if you were asking me, now what kind of a person is X, Y, Z? And I say, well, he was born in a certain year, he was educated in a certain place, then he joined this society, then he did that, then he did the other, then he was helped this way, then he did that, and this is what he performed, and these are his qualifications, and these are his observations. And you can have a picture of that person. Or I could say, do you know what kind of person he was? I'll give you one incident and leave that with you. And then give one vivid incident that is typical of that person. And that serves the same purpose as well. It does it in a different way. That's how John understood the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as if he captured the very heart of things. They are all valuable. They are all infallible, because they are all brought by the Holy Spirit. But there is something additional and special in the sense now that here is John's contribution of his description of the Blessed Saviour. So he remembered the words of Jesus Christ, "Little children." It's not patronizing. It's a term of love. And so we come back now to the tenderness that he has in verse 2. "My little children." But why? Now John was no fool. He wasn't the person who went about being all sloppy and silly and going about every time he saw somebody who was a youngster, young in the faith, he might say, "My little child, my little child, my little boy." He wasn't like that at all. That wasn't his attitude. He wasn't the person that just threw these words about. There was a reason. And the reason was this, that he had said things in that first chapter of his that he could well understand a strong reaction against that which he had said. And because there would be a strong reaction, because remember, always when a person has an experience of the grace of God, you will be surprised how many people take themselves to be that they have an expertise on religion. They know it all. They will ignore the position of the pastor. They will ignore the position of the teacher. They will ignore the status of the elder. They will ignore the status of the deacon. They will ignore the corporate body of Christ. They will ignore the establishment of the church. And they put themselves as authorities. It happened in the time of the Reformation. We call him the Anabaptist, where every man was a rule unto himself, and every man was his own interpretation, and he had full authority. And so there all sorts of perversions of the word came. And it happened here. It's happening today. In fact, there is a havoc in this area today. And so he knew that he was treading on many, many corns when he said what he did say in chapter 1. There would be wild reaction against the word of the apostle. They would resent very deeply what he said. So what does he do? He takes on now I've said hard things. Now look, he said, it isn't because I'm 90 plus, my little children. I've leaned on the bosom of the blessed Saviour. But it isn't that alone. It is because I love him so much, and because I love you so much, that I have this real concern. I can't get to all the churches anymore, but I write these letters, and I write them from my heart, and with my whole being, and with my soul, that these things are true. Now that is the spirit that this apostle, that this man is writing in. It's a tenderness here. He's telling them that in Christ you are right with God. You are ransomed, healed, you are forgiven, you are right with him. Yet although you are right with God, you have daily needs. And you have daily needs. You are immersed in the blood of Christ, and your sins are forgiven. You have peace with God. And yet in the flesh, and in this world, and in the attacks of Satan, you still can fail and fall as a believer. So you need daily cleansing. The message is a very simple one, and yet people take, they polarize a position here and another there, so you have a North Pole and a South Pole amongst the evangelical Christians, amongst the Christians, and these North and South Poles have been all along the history of the church. There are a few more North and South Poles as well, but here is one of them anyway, that come together, the North and the South. Some will say, well, if we cannot be without sin, as you say, and that if we say that we are without sin, we make God a liar, well, why struggle? We might as well give up. If that's the case, there's that reaction. And then there's another lot of sin. Well, if you say that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, why worry? We can just behave as we like. So why all this fuss about walking in the light? Why all this sense of responsibility before God? There was wild reaction and anger against God. What he's trying to do, he's not writing to discourage them. He wants them to walk a holy walk. Simply that. And he wants them to be realistic that there will be a fight to be fought and a race to be run. He wants them to be realistic Christians in that way as well. That is the burden of his heart. Yet he had these extremes that come in every century, and they were beginning in this time as well. And you can't say they blossom, because it is like saying that a weed blossoms. But I suppose it has its kind of a deadly blossom nevertheless. They blossomed in later centuries and were great problems for the church and the cause of Christ. Now, what is his message? Firstly, the way of Christ. Christians were called in the early period the people of the way. That was one of their nicknames. The people of the way. All the while, you must come back to Christ. All the while, you must come back to the kind of person he was. When you think of the simplicity that is in Christ, when you think of the dignity that is in Christ, when you think of how he honored temple worship, when you think of the way he behaved himself, how he behaved himself before authorities, and yet he was forthright and straight in all he did, the kind of person he was. Now we have many wonderful hymns, but yet some hymns have damaged the true image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you forgive me if I use one hymn that is a lovely little hymn for little children to sing, so long as we don't have that childish view of Christ? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, You know, where do you find that in Scripture? Now you think now. Yet he is gentle, true, but not meek and mild. To me, meek and mild means somebody I can push around, or like a jelly that I can reform into the shape that I want. Gentle Jesus, full of power and full of majesty. That is the Christ of the Scriptures. Now, I don't want to belittle at him, and if it means a great deal to you, well, you cling to it. There is an aspect of it. It's all right if you contain it in the context of the majesty and the power of Christ. Yet very often we have been fed with this kind of thing, and it can be like television. It can be without us realizing. It can seep into our innermost being until we have a picture of Christ which is not the Christ. And John was very concerned that we kept our vision clear. The aim of Christ is that we should be Christ-like. Now then, keep our aim clear. The difficulties perhaps are obvious now. First of all, what's our position? Well, as believers here this morning, if you are forgiven, you have an experience of the grace of God, I am taking that for granted, and if you have not an experience, then I will explain as well. It means an experience of Christ is this, that you have come to him as a sinner, your sins are forgiven, you recognize that his penalty only is adequate in the sight of a righteous and a holy God. You trusted in him. If you are there, then you are in Christ. There is no power on earth or in hell that can move you from there. Be assured of that. Remember Romans 8 that I read at the beginning of the service. Height, depth, creatures, big, small, whatever they may be. Things present, future, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or the words of our blessed Saviour, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. We are secure. Now that is certain. But now that in that security, Satan then begins to play havoc. And he says, you're all right. You're safe. And because you are safe, you see, you needn't worry. It's impossible for you to sin. You're perfect. And then some took up that stance and they said, I am a Christian. It is impossible for me to sin. My judgment on everything is infallible. Everything I decide is bound to be right. Why? Christ is in me. I am perfect. I am infallible. And so they take that attitude and we call it perfectionism. It has many little labels along the centuries of time and the history of the church. And so John says, if you say as a Christian that you cannot sin, you make God a liar. That offended them. So he says, my little children, listen to me. I've leaned on his bosom. I've heard his words. I love him. I've understood his truth. And his Holy Spirit is giving me words now, even deeper than the words and John understood himself, because he didn't realize then how deep and how far that heresy would go as the next century appeared and the following one. And so he says, if you say you cannot sin, you make God a liar, you are still in the flesh. You have to contend with the flesh. Then the other attack of Satan is this. You're safe. Nothing can take you away from Christ. You are secure in him. So have a good time. Enjoy yourself. Indulge in the sins of the flesh. Why not? You belong to him. You're safe. And because you are safe, then you have a license to sin. All you've got to do, go to confession. Now you can see, can't you, how traditional churches now grasp something of the truth and put it into some kind of strange little representation of it. Not actually a place now where you go to a man, but you can go to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I confess my sins. What is he like? Oh, he's ever so nice. He is faithful and just to forgive you all your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It's all right. Sin. And in another part of scripture he said, why don't you sin a lot so that grace may abound? And the more you sin, the more grace you'll have. What a Christian you will be. You'll be a giant. You'll have tasted every sin. You'll have tasted more grace. You'll have indulged more and had more grace. You'll be a giant in heaven. There were those. In one century they were called the libertines. This epistle in a later chapter says, if a man says that, the love of the Father is not in him. He's deluded. He's never understood. He's completely deluded. Now what I'm saying is, John, I want you to be realistic. Now work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, yet knowing at the same time, it is God that worketh in us both to will and to please to do his glorious will. It is God working in us, yet we've got to work out our own salvation. And you have to keep this glorious, dreadful, wonderful balance, where you can see that God gives you strength, and yet you too have your responsibility. Walk in the light. Now you know how a little child learns to walk. Now then, how does he learn to walk? By constantly nursing him? Not so. But you teach him how to, or to talk, or to anything that a child does, or to understand, or a problem, or anything. You teach him. And so the apostle here is saying, and he's using the figure of walking, it needn't be walking, really it is understanding. Let me illustrate from another part of scripture. Ephesians 2, and look at the verses with me if you have your Bibles. It'll be a great help, because the verses that are very often we only quote one and a half, and perhaps we should always quote them all. Ephesians 2, verses 8, 9 and 10. They seem to contradict each other, but they do not. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, let me make that quite clear. There is a faith that man can generate, which is still a work. Now, grace and faith are the gifts of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Now then, how am I saved? By grace, by faith in God. And that faith he gave me when in anguish my soul cried to him. And he gave me saving faith. Not even nominal evangelical faith, but saving faith that would see me through to heaven itself and would one day turn into sight. What about works? Now listen to the next verse. For we are his workmanship. It's as if he had taken a piece of stone or a piece of or wood and he shaped us. And by his grace, he's made us gracious. And by his grace, he's given us saving faith. And there we are now, a beautiful object in his sight, a child of grace and faith in our hearts. We've called upon the Lord and we have this powerful faith that will see us through this life and certainly into the next. That's faith. But what about works? Am I free from works? Do I behave as I like? Do I say now that I am saved by the grace of God and that I have this saving faith and my sins are forgiven, so now I'll just go on behaving as selfishly as I behaved before? Not at all. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we, and notice the words, should walk in them. Do you see it? Works will never save us. It is the work of Christ alone that saves us. But when we recognize that the work of Christ has saved us, then we walk in good works. That's the order. What people try is a cart of good works with a little horse of some kind of human faith giving it a push. But the horse is a horse of faith, and it drags along good works behind. That's the order. We are not saved by works. We are saved by faith. But the faith that saves works and walks in the path of good works. That is exactly what Paul is saying. That is what John is saying also. Now then, the word of Christ. He's giving us advice. Nevertheless, you'll find that as you walk, that sometimes you falter and you fall and you fail. And because you are a Christian, you feel terrible about it. And you have true remorse and holy sorrow. Now, why do you feel so sorry about it? Because you are involved with the honor of God. God's holiness means a great deal to you. God's holy gospel has made you clean. And God has said to you, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Yet you have to work that out in your sinful nature, in this sinful world, with the attacks of Satan. So sometimes there are problems and we falter and we fail. Now, if we have the teaching of perfectionism and we fail, we either have to have an extra teaching or break our hearts. Be a realist. A Christian can fail. So what do I do? Without taking it lightly, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But to be treated with reverence and with seriousness, He is our advocate on high. Now the word is a very important one in Greek here. It's the word paraclete. But it refers to Jesus Christ. Now this is what it means. Here's a quotation. You have many words, or one word in Greek here. One summoned to the side of another. Who is going to help me as a Christian? Then one is summoned to my side. In the ordinary use of the Greek language then, it came to mean the counsel for the defense. So here is a Christian now. He's failed. God is saying, where is the counsel for the defense? Christ is our advocate on high. Let me read to you a quotation from Grace Abounding by John Bunyan. John Bunyan is talking about those times when he has failed, and when Satan is harassing him, and he is concerned whether he is righteous in the sight of God. Here's a quotation. Thy righteousness is in heaven. That's Christ's. Thy righteousness is in heaven. And methought I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, was my righteousness. You see the beauty of it. I saw something wonderful. I saw that also my righteousness
What did I first see? His righteousness, which was also my righteousness. So that wherever I was, or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, he wants my righteousness. For that was just before him. I saw also, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame of heart that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday and today and forever. Do you see the balance? A Christian who is a realist recognizes that he can fail, yet he desires to pick up the broken pieces and to walk on. Yet his comfort is this, that it is not how healthy his frame is or unhealthy his frame is, that his position before God still remains the same, and that should encourage him to go on. Christina Rossetti put it like this: day and night, our Jesus makes no pause, pleads his own fulfillment of all laws, veils with his perfection mortal flaws. If this be so, John is saying, then Christian, walk. If you fall, then confess and be cleansed and stand up and walk and go on. Lastly, the wonder of Christ. Let us now capture something of our advocate on high, the glory of Christ. We sang in a hymn just before the message, a hymn about the advocacy in heaven for us. Here it is. Christ is our advocate on high. Thou, the Holy Spirit, art our advocate within. O plead the truth and make reply to every argument of sin. This advocate on high not only pleads with Christ, he has a twofold aspect. Here they are. He strengthens me. He defends me. Let me give you the full translation for the word. Paraclete. It means two things. He is a strengthener. He is a representative. I'll come to that in a moment. Is he qualified? First qualification, he is truly man. Sinful man? No. As man was before the fall. Was he ever tempted like Adam was tempted in the Garden of Eden? Yes, in the wilderness. Tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. He is a sinless Savior, yet he knows what we went through. He is a sympathetic high priest. He qualifies because he can say to the sinner, I understand. I know what it means to be in that frail human frame. I know. I understand. He is truly man. We have a man in heaven. The second thing is this. As Christ, he is the only begotten Son of God. There are many heresies about Jesus Christ. They are beginning again today in embryo, where you have hymns that ignore. Now, don't mistake me. I do not mean a hymn like, Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. Because further on in that kind of hymn, you have, thou art my prophet, priest and king. But where is left Jesus only? It's all right for us who believe in the Christ. But leave it for the next generation. They'll drop the Christ. They've done it before. They'll do it again. The Christ, some said, came upon him just for the period of the ministry, when the dove, the Holy Spirit, came upon him and left him just before his death on Calvary. That is one heresy. No. He is God incarnate, veiled in flesh at any given time. The Godhead see. So that we can look upon the cradle, and what do we see? The incarnate deity. It's a carol, I think, that Wesley wrote when he said, veiled in flesh, speaking with a baby. The Godhead see. Right through, all the time. He is the Christ. And because he's the Christ, he can stand up to the power of hell, to the power of death, on the day of judgment, and give redemption for others. He did not need to redeem himself. He qualified. Let me give an illustration. I don't know much about trade unions, but I've heard the word shop steward often enough. Now, I may be wrong, forgive me if I'm wrong in my illustration, but there is maybe it's another title I need. To me, a shop steward is a person who has been appointed by the men or the union or both, I don't know, and he represents the workers in that particular factory or school or college or what have you. And he then, perhaps with others, I don't know, he then with others will go and speak to the management or to the authorities or to the professors or whoever the hierarchy may be and represent the men. Poor little thing. The shop steward only represents the men. Jesus Christ is more than a shop steward. Shall I show you what he is? He represents the sinner. Thou art our advocate on high. That's true. But he is also the deity. He is also the representative of the Godhead. Do you see the difference? So that when we come to Christ, we come to God. For no man cometh unto the Father but by me. What have we here? We have a man in heaven. And yet God is able to say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So when he's on earth, what does God say? Here is God incarnate, my representative on earth. What can I say when I look upon him in heaven? There is my representative in heaven. It is impossible in the management of human affairs, but possible with the Son of God. Our advocate on high, a double, dual duty. He defends me before God the Father, and he strengthens me against the power of hell. That's how powerful an advocate we have. Realize it. Jesus Christ, the righteous, he prayed this prayer in John 17. O righteous Father, he alone could enter into that righteousness. Hebrews 7:26. Such an high priest became us holy, guileless, undefiled, separated from sinners. Jesus Christ, the righteous, is our advocate on high. What does all that mean? My dear friends, My beloved, says John, I lean on the bosom of Christ. No, I lean on the bosom of God's grace. Says the apostle, I have been given the words of grace, and the Holy Spirit has reminded me and brought to remembrance that which God desires us to know. Said one pathetic little preacher on the television the other day, he said, it is known that it's only a tiny proportion of the words of Jesus Christ recorded there. I don't care, I don't mind how many words he said in his life, because the Holy Spirit in the triune council chose these words for us to remember. And these are the words whereby we know the things of salvation and the way of grace. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ speaks in this Bible through these words. Because he is, because he is true, without him you cannot live. Without him you cannot walk. Without him you cannot survive the second death. Without him you cannot stand in the day of judgment. And we need him to walk in the light here today. Turn your eyes upon him. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thee to help us. Grant us grace to receive thy word, for we are by nature a rebellious people. Thy people always have been. We often select only that which we want to know and reject that which thou dost give us. O Lord, give us grace to receive thy word and to be not only hearers of the word, but doers of the word also. Amen.